Romans chapter 4. And you know when I say Romans chapter 4, that means really everywhere. Yeah, we'll be bouncing, we'll be springboarding here and there, you know, all that kind of stuff. So, in the very first chapter of Romans, Paul makes a very startling statement, an incredible statement. He says, "The just shall live by faith." And then he's going to build on that by first telling you why you need the faith, okay? Because nothing else is going to save you except faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And well, to the Jew, it's kind of like, well, wait a minute, we have the law, we have circumcision, we have all these other things, and he's going to dismantle that completely. And so he begins here, "The just shall live by faith," and then he goes on to explain, "And no one is good enough to get to God any other way." And so he begins to explain this by talking about that we all deserve God's wrath. And in order to explain all this, Paul's going to show how the hedonist who wants to who wants nothing to do with God is actually suppressing the truth which is inside of him. And so he goes on and he says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And so the Jew is going, hear, you know. The wrath of God should be revealed against the ungodly, the unrighteous. So, he goes on, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So, this suppression of the truth, you can only suppress what you have. And so, they have this truth in them. God says he manifests in them. He has shown them clearly. And you can only suppress what you have. And so, this knowledge of God is in everyone. And one of the way he shows it to them, it says, is through his creation. Verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." So, how does God stir up that knowledge of himself inside every person? Through his creation. That's how. When you look out at creation and you realize that this creation, if there's a creation, there has to be a creator. When you look at the complexity and the design that's out there, that brings to your understanding there's a designer. And if you continue to pursue that, God will reveal even more of himself. But if you begin to suppress that, and why would you suppress that? Well, we're told in Psalm 10 that the reason why people suppress that, Psalm 10:13, is because you don't want to give an account. It's a very selfish reason. I don't want to have to give an account. I don't want to believe that there's anybody of a higher power or God that created everything, because then I am accountable to them because they created me. And people don't want to do that. So they suppress this truth. And as they continue to suppress this truth and go after their flesh, as the hedonist does, well, God's word tells us that eventually God is going to give us up to the lusts of our hearts. And then this will be manifested in our lives in a way that is very unnatural and against the reason and the very purpose that we are created. And Paul just gives one example of that in detail, and that is the sin of homosexuality. Paul would go on to list other sins that also can take you in the area of your flesh, and it's not an exhaustive list by any means, but don't think that if he gives your heart over to the lust of your flesh, it always goes in the direction of homosexuality. No, it goes into these directions as well. In verse 29, it says, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers or gossips, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God and that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also prove those who practice them." And so, again, you're going to have the judgmental moralist saying, "I agree with that. Yeah, give it to him, Paul." But then Paul says this in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, you're an inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you practice the same things." And they're going, "What are you talking about? I'm not involved in homosexuality." And he's like going, "I read you more of the list. Yes, homosexuality is bad behavior, but everything else I read on there, being unloving, unmerciful, unforgiving, all those things is bad behavior as well." you practice the same thing in the sense that, yes, homosexuality is bad behavior, but this other stuff is bad behavior. Bad behavior is bad behavior. You're both participating in bad behavior. Thus, you practice the same thing, bad behavior. And so he continues on. And there are those who are going to be saying, but I don't engage in that. Yeah, but you engage in these other things that were spoken of here. But wait a minute, says the legalist Jew. We have the law, we have the work of circumcision. So regardless of the state of our heart, we're okay, right? No, you're not. Paul declares and then begins to destroy that belief that the law and circumcision saves you. Instead, he points that the law is there to condemn you. Chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. And before that, he builds a very big, good case here in verses 10 on, that there's none righteous, no, not one. We're all guilty before God. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is there to say, you're not good enough. This is what the law says. This is the way you're supposed to be. Are you like that? No. It shows that you've fallen short, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So then what is the point of the law? To point you or bring you to Christ, the Bible tells us. And then he makes it very clear, we're all guilty. The law shows us we're guilty. And then he brings us a solution, Jesus, in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now it's finally revealed, being witnessed by the law of prophets. What is being revealed? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Okay, so guess what? It has now been revealed. And what? How do we become righteous? Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how. And he comes to this conclusion in verse 28 of Romans 3. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And because he just said faith in Jesus, that is what is meant here. We're justified by faith in the person of Jesus. It is without the law. The law is not going to bring you to the point that you're righteous before God. So how is man justified, made righteous before a holy God? Faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So Paul once again anticipates the objectors when he says in verse 31 of chapter 3, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, are you saying that the law that was given is pointless? No, it's not pointless because it pointed you to the person of Jesus. Now, we might say, well, how is the law pointing us to Jesus? Well, many are going to say, why doesn't God just forgive and let bygones be bygones? And, well, if he did that, then his word, his law, wouldn't really mean anything. If he tells us to do this and not do that, and the things that he tells us to do we don't do, and the things that he says to do we don't do, then does it mean anything when he says do this or don't do that? It wouldn't mean anything if there's no consequences to it. If we were to remove all punishment in our country from the laws that are given here in our country, what would we have today? We'd have anarchy. We'd have absolute chaos if there wasn't any consequences to the laws that we have. And if someone came into your house and murdered your family and took all your belongings and then they caught him and they bring him before the judge and the judge just said, hey, shame on you, don't do it again. And you're standing there, what would be the first thing that you would think? That's not fair. And that judge is not just. So God can't do that. Or that would make him not fair, and that would make him a judge that isn't just. So he can't do that. In order for God's word to be taken seriously, he has to punish the lawbreakers. He has to punish sin. And so God's law says in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. But we've loved other things, haven't we? This is what sin is, preferring other things over God and acting out on those preferences. We have loved other things more than God. Jesus says in John's gospel, if you love me, you will obey me. Yet we know that we've obeyed other things. And so that's why the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we glorify what we enjoy the most. That's what we glorify. And a lot of times, it isn't God. Therefore, our sin is not a small matter because our God is not small. The seriousness of the sin rises with the dignity of the one sinned against. And God, the creator of the universe, is infinitely worth and worthy of our respect and honor and loyalty. Therefore, failure to love him and obey him, it's not a small matter, it is treason. Since God is just, he cannot sweep those crimes under the rug. So God makes it very clear, the wage of sin is death. The soul of that one who sins will die, Ezekiel 18:4. And so there's a curse that hangs over this world. And so man has a problem, he has a sin problem. Knowing that because he is a sinner, a lawbreaker, he needs to be judged. But God also has a problem because he loves us. He loves us. But yet he must punish sin so his law will be respected and so he will continue to be just. But yet God loves mankind and he wants to have eternal fellowship with us. So what does God do? He sends a substitute. He's going to send someone to absorb and take on the wrath of mankind to show that the consequences of sin and to show his love for mankind and that the penalty of sin will be paid, thus showing the seriousness of the law that God is just. It's kind of like somebody who breaks the law and has to spend the next 50 years in prison or pay $10 million. He doesn't have the $10 million. So what does he have to do? He has to go spend 50 years in prison. But then someone stands up and says, I'll pay that for him. And guess what? That person can look at that and say, thank you, and allow for that to be paid for them. And guess what? They are now free. Or they can be prideful and say, I don't need your money. Okay, then jail you go. It's the same thing with us. What we're going to find out at the end of this age, not everybody receives Jesus as their Lord and Savior. As a matter of fact, if you've been with us on a Wednesday night, you know that a small majority of people truly are the ones that are going to receive the word and bear fruit. Many people are not, even though it's freely given. And so he's going to send a substitute, and that person is going to be Jesus Christ himself. In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So he sends his son. God sends his only son, and he does it to absorb the wrath of God, to show the seriousness of sin. And what this does is it brings forgiveness to mankind. Forgiveness is a very interesting word. It assumes grace. I'm injured by you. Grace lets it go. I don't sue you. I forgive you. Grace gives what someone does not deserve. This is why the word forgiveness has the word give in it. It's because it's going to require something from you. You're going to have to give something that that person does not deserve. And it's giving away the right to get even. This is what I try and stress more and more, and I have to counsel people all the time in this area of forgiveness. You need to understand that God's word makes it very clear that if you cannot forgive others, he cannot forgive you. That should be sobering. You should have that on the forefront of your brain. God wants us to forgive those who trespass against us. But in order to give forgiveness to someone, guess what they're going to have to do? Trespass against you. And it's amazing to me how many people can be before me and go, I can't believe what they did. That's such a trespass. Yes. And what do you think God wants you to do? Condemn them? No. He wants you to forgive them. No way. Yes. Way. That's why he says that we should forgive others, or God can't forgive you. He tells us to forgive others. You can only forgive others if they trespass against you. That's the only way that can happen. And it doesn't say you have to like them as you forgive them. But you're still supposed to give them grace and mercy and say, you're forgiven, I'm not going to hold it against you. That is what God has called us to do, because he does that for us. That doesn't mean your salvation is taken away if you believe in the Lord and you're carrying a grudge with someone. But what it does mean is that your fellowship with God is out of whack right now because you're carrying that grudge against someone. That's what it means. But here's the thing. Dave, you don't understand. You don't understand what they've done. I really don't care. What I care about and what you should know is how much God has forgiven you. And it's way more than any trespass someone has done against you. That's the point. Dave, let me tell you my story. Go ahead. I'll listen to a degree. But really what I'm thinking about is the Rockies' new lineup and things like that, because until they're quiet, it really doesn't mean what they say in between the lines. What it really means is that, go ahead, are you done? You feel better about it? You feel vindicated? You feel like, what do you feel? You still need to forgive. Go ahead, continue with your story for 3-4 hours if you want to. It doesn't take away what it is you need to do at the end. And when you get done explaining it, you need to forgive. Because God has forgiven you so much. And it is going to require you to give. That's why the word forgiveness has given it. Now, being forgiven is not the same as being justified. Being forgiven implies that I'm guilty of something and my crime is not being counted against me. Being justified implies I've been tried and been found innocent. Big difference. I'm vindicated. The judgment is not guilty. Justifying is a legal act. It means declaring someone to be just. It is a verdict. Case closed. Nothing more can be brought against them. They're innocent. The verdict of justification does not make a person just. It declares a person just. When we trust Christ, the moral change we go through is not justification, that's sanctification. That's a lifelong process. But the moment you die, boom, you're completely justified. You're justified in how you look before the throne room of God. Okay? You're justified, you're righteous when you get there. It's a verdict, you're just, you're righteous. In human court, the only way to be justified is to keep the law. In that case, a jury or judge can declare what is true of you. You kept the law. You're brought before the judge on charges you were going 105 in a 65-mile-an-hour zone. All the evidence points to the fact that you were not, that you were only going 65. You kept the law, you're innocent, you've been justified. But in the courtroom of God, we have not kept the law. Therefore, justification in ordinary terms is hopeless. We're lawbreakers. In Proverbs 17:15, it says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Yet amazingly, because of Christ, the Bible also says in Romans 4:5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." It's not an abomination for God to justify the wicked if the wicked put their trust in Christ. And guess what? We're all wicked. We're all ungodly. In Romans 5:8-9, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." He removes the guilt. He cancels our failures. We're still lawbreakers. He forgives us, but that doesn't make us law keepers. Canceling an F you get on a paper in school is not the same as declaring it an A. And so what happens here is that God does both. He forgives us of our sins and declares us law-abiding citizens through his son, Jesus Christ. When Jesus died for me, he became my substitute, he became my sin, and in return he gave me his righteousness. Romans 5:19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." I can hardly wait to get to that area of God's word in Romans 5. Lord willing, it'll be next week. But then again, if you know me, we can't necessarily pin that down. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Therefore, it is Christ's death that is the basis for our pardon and our justification. And what that means is that God made God made the sinless Christ to be sin. It means that our sin was imparted to him, imputed to him, given over to him. He is our substitute for God's wrath or punishment for sin. And similarly, Christ's righteousness is then given to us, placed upon us, imputed to us. And thus he becomes our perfect substitute paying the penalty that we owe, and he is our justification. It's in him and him only, faith alone. So, if God was not just, there'd be no demand for the penalty of death for the lawbreaker. If God was not loving, there'd be no willingness on the part of the Son to suffer and die. But God is both just and loving. Therefore, his love is willing to meet the demands of his justice. This is how much he loves us, and this is why they call him and why we call him Savior. He's our Savior. Right? You can say amen. You can clap to that. You don't have to clap to me. Clap to him. He did that. Verse 1 here of Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Paul understands immediately what the Jews are going to ask. They're going to say, how does this doctrine of justification by faith relate to our history? So Paul is going to go to the very beginning of the history of the Jews to show them and prove his point by using Israel's greatest figure, Abraham. And then he's going to go and use Israel's greatest king, David. And he's going to be able to prove by both of them that they were justified by faith. They were never justified by the works of the law or by circumcision. And so Abraham is justified by faith before any of this stuff, like circumcision, which takes place 14 years later and before the law is even given. So let's look at Abraham here in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There's nothing in the scriptures that says that you can boast about your works in becoming righteous. There's nothing that Abraham ever does to boast about his works for him to say that he is righteous because of this. No, he understands it's by faith. Okay? He believed in the Lord. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. And so Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, many had been the good works of Abram. It was a good work to leave his country and his father's house at God's bidding. It was a good work to separate from Lot in so noble a spirit. It was a good work to follow after the robber kings with undaunted courage. It was a grand work to refuse to take the spoils of Sodom, but to lift up his hand to God that he would not take from them a thread even to a shoe latchet. It was a holy work to give Melchizedek tithes of all that he possessed and to worship the Most High God. Yet none of these are mentioned in the text, nor is there a hint given to any other sacred duties on the ground of cause or part cause of his justification before God. None of that is mentioned. Instead, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. 14 years before circumcision was given, 430 years before the law was given. The word accounted there, meaning it was accounted to him for righteousness. The word accounted here is a Greek word, logizomai. And logizomai is used 11 times here in this chapter alone, and it means credited, counted, reckoned, imputed, computed. The idea here is crediting to one's account. To put to one's account, meaning righteousness for Abraham was credited to his account because of his faith in the Lord, not of works. He believed God. Now, those who even came before Abraham, you look at Abel, you look at Enoch, you look at Noah, we're told the same things about them. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith. Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Faith in the Lord. How is Enoch made righteous? Faith in the Lord. How was Abel? Faith in the Lord. Noah, by faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. It's always been about faith in the Lord. Faith in what the Lord has said. Faith in the Lord and then believing his promises. And when you believe his promises, it shows that you have faith in the Lord. And they all had faith in the Messiah to come, as we have faith that the Messiah has come in the person of Jesus Christ. So, with that, go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham, with all those works that we mentioned as we read through Charles Spurgeon's quote there, he's done all those works already by the time here of chapter 15. And it says here in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." How exciting that as Abram is after these things, that he has this vision, and the Lord comes to him and says, "I don't want you to be afraid. I want you to understand that I'm your shield. I'm going to protect you. I am your reward." And I would submit to you, don't you think that Abram's response should be, "Thank you, Lord, and I'm so excited, and yes, you're all I need." But he doesn't do that. Abram says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" He's already told him he's going to inherit the land, that he's going to have descendants, that he's going to have heirs, but now been many years have passed, and that hasn't happened, and so he's wondering about that. He goes, "I believe in you, I have faith in you, but I also remember this promise, and so I just want to let you know I'm childless, and so the only heir I really have isn't from my own body. It's my oldest servant, Eliezer," which, by the way, means comforter. But I don't have time to get into that right now. Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" Now you're talking, God. Then he brought him outside, and he said, "Look now toward heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." That had to be thrilling at that point. So it says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. Once again, I believe in what you just said. I'm going to believe in that promise. That's what made him righteous. He believed God. And in order to believe God, you have to believe in God. So that's what makes him righteous. And then it says, and he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees and to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." So he brought all these things to him, cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So I want you to shoot over here to chapter 14. And Lot is taken captive by this war that takes place, four kings against five kings. And Abram has a relationship with some of these other nations. And so it says in verse 13 that one of those who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the Eshcol, the brother of Anur, and they were allies with Abram. The word allies there is a very, very interesting word. It's talking about this covenant that God is about to do with Abraham. That word allies there is a Hebrew word called bereith. And bereith, the meaning of bereith is the sense of cutting, is what that means. Because made by passing between pieces of flesh or meat. So your allies, because of this custom or this covenant that you did. And what this covenant is, and it also means covenant and league, but this is how that covenant league, this is how that covenant was made, by the cutting of flesh. And it was known in that time that what you do is that you take animals, you cut them in half, you put them on both sides, and the blood kind of drips in the middle, and you walk through that, both parties. And what you're saying is that we have made an agreement. If either one breaks the agreement, we're going to become like this flesh. It's going to require our blood, kind of like a death pact in a sense. And so this is called the blood covenant. And so this covenant that God is bringing to Abram is to be sealed in blood. And so what he's saying is, "May I pay with my life if this covenant is ever broken?" And each would say to the other the same thing. So God makes his covenant in a way that makes it very clear to the people of that time, place, and culture. Genesis 15, verse 11 says, "And then when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Birds of the air, in visions and dreams and everything else, always represent Satan and something wicked. We saw that as we went through the parable of the sower these last few Wednesday nights as we went through the kingdom parables. And so the vultures represent Satan and his minions trying to disrupt or take away the promise of God. So in verse 12, it says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram Behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And so this speaks of the captivity of the 12 tribes of Israel. They go into captivity there in Egypt. No wonder Abram is horrified, because eventually he sees them under great persecution. And so that's going to be a 400-year process there. And then verse 14 says, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And so we see that in the book of Exodus, God choosing Moses to lead the people out of Egypt into the promised land and bringing judgment upon them with the 10 plagues. Verse 15, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And again, it just shows the patience that God has with those in sin, that he waits to a certain point and then he judges. But as though up to that point, he's hoping that they would repent. And then verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, a smoking oven, a burning torch, that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. God manifests himself as smoke as well as fire here. It says right here, smoking oven, burning torch. Same way that he manifests himself to the nation of Israel to lead them out into the promised land. Pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. So he shows himself the same way here as well. So what is God saying here? Saying, I love you so much, Abraham. I promise that my covenant will come true for you and your children, that you'll be here. I will never break my covenant with you. I am willing to put my own life on the line. He wants to make sure that Abraham understands this. So as God walks through that, he is saying that I am going to fulfill this, and if I break it, it's going to cost me my life. God says that. So as I look at this, this isn't just a promise he's making to Abraham and his physical descendants. Because I read in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this promise is also being made to me as well. Because I have faith in Jesus, I am a child of Abraham. So God himself, as he goes through this and he walks this bloody path, there's something different than all other covenants that are made this way. Usually both parties walk through it. Here, only God walks through it. Abraham does not. God does this solo. God is saying, I promise to keep both sides of the agreement. And if this covenant is broken, Abraham, for whatever reason, for my unfaithfulness of you or yours, I will pay for it with my life. Well, we know that Abraham's descendants, all of humanity itself, has broken this covenant. So someone has to die. And God did through his son, Jesus Christ. When you look at this, it's at that moment that God himself pronounced a death sentence upon his son. I like that because Jesus died for the unfaithfulness of Abraham's descendants, which includes you and me. How awesome is that? That you see that in Genesis chapter 15. Can I just once again emphasize the fact that you have a pretty incredible book in your hands, and you don't see that in any other kind of religious writing anywhere else? It's a reason why God says, is there any God like me that knows the end from the beginning? Is there any other book written that has prophecy in it that has come to pass? The answer is no, there is not. So don't let anybody fool you into thinking, well, that's just like any other religious writing. No, it is not. And that's how clever Satan is. He doesn't just attack it and say it's not true. What does he do? He raises all other religious writings to try and copy it in order to lead people astray. But you got the original right there in your hands. Going back here to Romans 4. In order for that covenant to apply to you, you need to have faith in Jesus. And so here, Romans 4:4, he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So If you're going to be working for your salvation, it's not going to work. You don't get grace and mercy that way, okay? If you've earned something, whatever wage you get, you deserve, okay? It's not grace. It's not mercy. You work for a living. You get a paycheck. You earned that. Guess what? You earned it. You've been reimbursed for your efforts and your labor. You don't ever go to your employer and grovel and thank him, I'm not worthy of these wages. No, you take the check because you worked it at it. You deserve it. But in verse 5 it says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I don't work, I believe. I believe in the person. And so God justifies the ungodly, and for those who put their faith in him, and to the Jew, that would be, oh man, that would offend all their traditional Jewish sensibilities right there. Because in Exodus 23:7 it says, for I will not justify the wicked. I will not justify the wicked. So they say God justifies the wicked seems outrageous to the law-abiding Jew. How could this be? How is God going to justify the wicked? Well, he's not going to do it through the law. That's what the law says. Through the law, he's not going to justify the wicked, but he is going to justify him through grace and mercy and through the gospel and the coming of his son. That's how he justifies. You cannot be justified through the law. So that's a true statement. He's not going to justify the wicked, meaning through the law. None are righteous, no, not one. Salvation will be faith alone, sola fide. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. So now Paul, as he's spoken through Abraham, their greatest figure in their history, showing that he believed in faith. That is why he's righteous. That is why he is saved. He believed in the Lord, nothing else. He then goes and brings him to Israel's greatest king, David. Verse 6, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So David is righteous, yet he's a murderer. He's an adulterer. But here we're told he's righteous. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Again, the word impute there is logizomai, meaning credited to your account. So let's go here to Psalm 32 so we can see what's being spoken of here. Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, verse 1, it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. So this is David standing before God at this point. In those first two verses, this is David standing before God. It's really good. He's been forgiven, but it hasn't always been that way. And so these next couple verses, he's acknowledging the fact, but it wasn't that way. And before I asked for forgiveness and was made righteous through his mercy and grace, this is how he felt in verse 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. When you're being convicted by God himself, when you know that you have done something wrong, that you're out of sync with the Lord because of sin, and you keep silent, and you don't confess that to the Lord, and you keep silent, guess what? Your bones are going to grow old. You're going to feel that heaviness, that oppression, that heavy hand upon you, that your vitality, your strength, there's going to be none like the drought of summer. You're going to feel weak. And you can keep on ignoring it and keep on ignoring it. And the heaviness of God and the conviction of the sin and that grudge you're holding or whatever the case may be, that heavy hand is going to be upon you. But look what happens in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. I love that. Because what that tells me there is that the moment he came to the point, I'm going to acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity, and I'm not going to hide it, and I confess it, you forgive. You forgive. Now, I look at this, and I want you to know something. The word acknowledge means total knowledge, means speak what it is. You don't go to the Lord and say, hey, you know, that thing I did the other day, forgive me. Oh, that doesn't work. Just don't gloss over your sin. You need to acknowledge it. You need to take ownership of it. You need to say it the way that it really is. I did and fill in the blank. And here's the thing. God already knows it anyway. It's not as though you admit your sin and you say it, and all of a sudden God goes, oh, what? And you have this gasp of unbelief by God. No, he already knows what you've done. And so when you acknowledge it and you speak it out and confess it to him, you're all on the same page. Yep, that is exactly what you did. And now, Lord, I'm asking that you forgive me of that. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. Now let's go back to Romans and see how Paul saw these verses. Well, you'll notice in verse 6 that Paul sees David has been given righteousness apart from works. Because in Psalm 51, which deals with the sin of Bathsheba, the adultery, and deals with that sin of murdering Uriah the Hittite, it says, sacrifice and offering you do not that you do not require. Because there is no sin offering. There is no offering that's going to take away the fact that you're an adulterer and a murderer. There are no offerings that when you did sin constantly, consciously, there is no offering for that. It's just the offering that you give for sins that you're not necessarily aware of. And he says, this is not what you require from me. What you require from me is a broken and contrite heart, it says. I mean, you're broken before the Lord. You're broken because of your sin. And you cry out and you ask forgiveness. And that's when you're going to get it. And that's when righteousness comes. And guess what? It's apart from works. Apart from works. Second thing you notice is David says nothing about works. Forgiveness is a matter of God's grace. It's not man's efforts. Third thing Paul sees here is that with David, if God does not impute sin, then that person must be righteous, be in right standing before God. He was guilty of adultery and murder. And yet here, these verses, David is forgiven. And he's righteous, apart from any work that he could do. Going here to Romans 4, verse 9, now showing again, here's your greatest historical figure, Abraham. His righteousness didn't come by works. Here's David. His righteousness of being forgiven of the atrocities he's done did not come from works. It's faith. Apart from works. Verse 9, does his blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Still lurking in the back of some Jewish minds, this blessedness of being forgiven of sin, standing righteous before a holy God can only come to those who are circumcised. Paul's making a very big case here. It does not. Verse 10, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but uncircumcised. So circumcision doesn't make you righteous before God. Okay, Dave, I get it. Every week for the last 3 weeks, it's about you can't be righteous before God through the law, through circumcision. Why do you keep bringing it up? I don't bring it up. God brings it up. And so that's the question I asked this week. It was kind of like, okay, Lord, every week we seem to be on this topic. What is the deal here? And I would submit to you the reason why Paul keeps bringing it up is because the Jews keep harping on this. They keep going back to this. And so Paul is taking many different angles and going over with a fine-tooth comb so that they would not try and use this to be righteous before God. And so he attacks this issue and this sign of circumcision again to emphasize the importance to see the difference between faith leading to righteousness and then a sign that shows that faith that you have in God. And having faith in a sign, which is a work, and thus by merit, you're thinking you're righteous before God. You're not. You have the cart before the horse. The sign of circumcision shows that you put your faith in God. The sign does not bring about your faith in God. Do you see the difference? Okay. There are many people that still do this today, even in Protestant circles. Okay. Is that when it comes to infant baptism, there's nothing more ridiculous in the world than infant baptism. You can do that to dedicate your child to the Lord. That's fine. Okay, but it does not save you. The problem with infant baptism, it is taught that as soon as a child is born, that you want to baptize them to protect them just in case they die, you know where they go. Well, I'm here to tell you something. I just had somebody, you know, bring this up the other day saying, what happens to all the babies when they die and they don't have a chance to receive the Lord? Go over here to Deuteronomy. Chapter 1. What I love so much about God's word and is that just about any issue we have or any thought that we have, it is kind of explained here in God's Word. There's a penalty for Israel's rebellion of refusing to enter the promised land. And so it says over here in verse 39 of chapter 1, "Moreover, your little ones and your children whom you say will be victims." Notice he says here, he says, look, those 20 and older are not going to be go into the promised land. There seems to be some accountability there. And so so the question would be, well, what about the kids? It wasn't their fault that we didn't, you know, by faith go in there. And so it's told right here, "Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil." There seems to be something there about having knowledge of good and evil that once you have that knowledge, you're responsible for. Okay? "They shall go in there." Where? "To the promised land. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it." If you ask me, that is a great case right there for anyone that when a five-year-old dies, what happens to them? I believe they go to the Lord. They don't have that place yet where they are accountable for good and evil. They're still sinners, don't get me wrong. Okay, but God isn't going to hold them accountable to that. What about those who have mental challenges? How are they supposed to receive the Lord? They have these mental issues and things like that, and there's mental retardation, and there's this, and there's that. And it's like, yeah, I believe they probably don't have that knowledge of good and evil, and so God has a way for them. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about that. So Paul is making a very, very making a point here that say, understand this, okay? Understand when it comes to circumcision. Understand that even today, infant baptism, it doesn't save you. And so I've heard people use that. Yeah, they went off and they, you know, drugs and this and that, and they had a horrible life and they died and this happened to them, but they were baptized as a kid. Infant baptism, so they were saved. No matter what. And what it does is that once you've done that as a parent, it's kind of like you can have your hands off and they don't grow up to be the way you want them to. Oh, well, at least we baptize them when they were an infant. It doesn't work that way. And you're putting your faith in a work, not in a person. And so we still do that today in those regards. Verse 11 in Romans 4, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised." It's his faith in the Lord that God now says, be circumcised, which is a sign of your faith in the Lord, a seal of what you already believe that makes you righteous. It's not the sign itself, it's not the seal itself that makes you righteous. It's an outward sign of already an inward declaration that you believe in the Lord, is what that is. So, does that not remind you of something else? That's what baptism is. It's an outward sign of an inward declaration that you've already done in your heart of believing in the Lord, Jesus Christ, in him. Go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 12 says this, that we who first trusted in Christ, you're only a believer if you're in Christ, okay? That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The word guarantee there means earnest, or down payment, earnest money or down payment. So you're sealed. It's a guaranteed. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. That's what he does. And so, much like we read about David, that God himself had that heavy-handedness upon him because he was in sin. That's the way it is for every single believer. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And now when you sin, it's the Lord that gives you that heaviness of heart. It should be the Lord that says, hey, you need to ask forgiveness here. That's the Holy Spirit that is doing that inside of your life. And here's what growth is. You might say, but yeah, man, I can still carry a grudge. And sometimes I go weeks, if not months, before confessing to the Lord. Okay, let's continue to grow in the Lord. As you continue to grow in the Lord, those months before coming before the Lord become weeks. And then eventually, those weeks become days. And from there, as you continue to grow in the Lord, those days before confessing your sins become hours. And then hopefully it gets to the point where it becomes minutes or it becomes immediate. I'm telling you, it is a great, great thing when it becomes immediate. Because that's growth in the Lord. That's telling you right then and there, confess your sin. Now, I got to tell you something. I really do believe that I'm blessed in what it is that God has called me to do. Because of what he's called me to do, I can't go very long without confessing my sin. There's a reason for that. A couple things. And it helps in my relationship with my wife. Because guys, if you don't know, in 1 Peter 3:7, you should memorize it. You should know where it says. But if you're out of sorts with your wife, you know what the Word of God says? Your prayers are hindered. I got to tell you something, that sucks. It's something that you women can definitely sit there and go, well, until you work things out, your prayers of the Lord are hindered. And knowing that I have to teach quite often through the week, counseling and other things, and then on the weekend, I cannot go very long without making things right with my wife. It's one of the reasons why we do have a very good relationship, but at the beginning it was almost forced that way. Because as you know, when you're first married, and even later on, and things like that, that you, not everybody meshes perfectly, no one does, and so there's always issues and things like that. And so when we were first married, Mindy just didn't realize how wrong she was. Do you see the problem? There's issues, there's like, and so here I am preparing for a study, and there ain't nothing happening. I got to get ready for this week, but yeah, but you're out of sorts. Yeah, but it's her fault. You're out of sorts with your wife. And you have to go and you have to make it right. Well, I praise God for that. Because it has blessed our relationship, but it's also the same thing in your relationship with God. You know you're in sin and you're trying to seek something from the Lord and things like that. You're not hearing it. You might be able to go weeks or months and say, fine, if you want to speak to me, don't speak to me. But I'm not confessing that because he deserved it and da-da-da, whatever it is. He'll let you go a whole lot longer. But when you're a minister, when you're a pastor and you have to teach all the time and you're getting nothing from the Lord, you don't want to get up here and fake it. You don't. And I know there's some who probably are capable of doing that. I'm just telling you right now, I cannot. And I thank the Lord for that because it requires me to be right with him and to be right with my wife. And I get blessed by that. That's why I'm so thankful for the Holy Spirit inside of you and inside of me is because he's doing a work. He's trying to conform us to the image of his son, bring to remembrance those things that Jesus said so we can be more Christ-like. That is your seal. That is your sign as a believer in Jesus Christ. You don't get baptized in order to be saved, but because you're saved, that's why you are baptized. It's a sign, it's a seal. The Holy Spirit inside of you is affirmation that you believe. You don't do those things in order to merit a work to be righteous. It's because you believe and are righteous, that's why you get baptized, and that's why the Holy Spirit is inside of you. So he goes on and he says here for Abraham, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. One of the reasons why he was righteous before circumcision, so he could be a father of all those who are uncircumcised. There is no physical descendancy being spoken of here. It simply means that the believers are his children by faith. They are his spiritual children. Verse 12 says, and he's the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while uncircumcised. So he's not only the father and has spiritual children through the uncircumcised who believe by faith, but he's also the father of the circumcised that believe by faith. I want you to understand there is a difference between Abraham's descendants and his children. Go to John 8:31, and we will end here. In John 8, verse 31, it says, "And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" I hate it when this is taken out of context, and someone says, "Hey, man, you know what? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And it has nothing to do with spirituality or God's word. They're just saying that for some other principle in the world or whatever. And that is absolutely not true. Saying that verse by itself is not true. It always has to be said with verse 31. If you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free. That's the only way you're going to know the truth, is by abiding in his word, by being a true disciple that's going to be in his word. You're going to know truth because you're in his word. And that's how you're going to be set free. And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most surely I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." You're a slave to sin, is what he's saying. You're in bondage to it. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants." He doesn't argue with that. "But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do not have what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." So he's saying, you're not Abraham's children. Oh, you might be Abraham's descendants, but you're not his children. You're not his children. Interesting. "And now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." Huge distinction about being a descendant of Abraham and a child of Abraham. And we know, according to Galatians 3:29, it says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Those are the real spiritual children of Abraham. They can also be the Jews, or they can be the Gentiles, but both have to believe in Jesus, have faith in Jesus, in order to be Abraham's children. Let's pray.